We are live and in Isaiah chapter 12. And Isaiah 12, as I mentioned a few moments ago, is really a brief meditation on the part of Isaiah through the Holy Spirit of a gratitude for our salvation and for what he's just talked about in chapter 11, as I'm going to share with you. But this essentially, it's a worship meditation and a time of worship. So as I go through this in its various forms and explanations, I hope that we will all have that mindset. I have some introductory music for you, and then some to finish with also, if I get to it. Now, I was going to play a song from, let's see, it's verse 2, is the traditional Jewish song that I know, but I didn't like the way anybody sang it, so, and I didn't know how familiar you were with it. It goes, I can't sing as you know, but it goes something like this: Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and will not be afraid. And it goes on, and then there's a lot of la 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 la. La 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 la. The la la's drive me crazy.
They couldn't remember the words.
No, it's actually part of the song, and there's a lot of them, and I'm not a big la la guy, so it's anyway. That's the traditional song from verse 2, and I didn't choose that, but I chose a couple of other ones that I thought were quite lovely. Both just quotes of scripture out of this verse. There's a lot of people that write their own music from this because it's very psalm-like. So
just a kind of a side thing, you know, sometimes people criticize, you know, the modern praise music, and they'll say, you know, it's just kind of shallow. But the truth is, a lot of it is just a repetition of scripture. So it's not a real accurate description of what's going on. So
it is.
So, yeah, I mean, these are really good. They really cool.
They are, and they help you remember scripture. If you want to shut the light real quick, I guess we can do that. So you can. There's not a lot to see, but I don't know. Adds to the mood, I guess.
Is the Holy One.
All right.
You can go ahead and get the lights there for us.
Guy had a nice voice.
Didn't he? Yeah. That's what I thought. So that he just sang the psalm is what he did. And it's quite beautiful. And I have, if we get to it, there's a beautiful lady voice that for the other, it's off the same collection, but it's also quite nice. I'm going to introduce this briefly, and we'll get to right back to our sense of worship, but we need to kind of know where we are. This beautiful two-part hymn in chapter 12 concludes the first subdivision of Isaiah chapters 7 through 39. Isaiah has challenged Ahaz, as you recall, to trust the Holy One of Israel, who has revealed himself to Isaiah. When Ahaz rejected that invitation and the offered sign of God's presence with his people, Isaiah announced that what Ahaz had trusted in place of God, Assyria, would turn on Judah and destroy it. But, demonstrating how genuinely trustworthy God is, the prophet then declared that God would give light in place of Judah's self-induced darkness, light in the form of a descendant of David who would be God with us. Furthermore, once Israel faced the fact that it was God who controlled her destiny and not Assyria, God would demonstrate that truth by destroying arrogant Assyria and bringing about a messianic kingdom of peace, peopled not only with his own people, but with representatives of all the nations. It's what we looked at last week. Should such a God be trusted? Absolutely. And that is just the response that we find in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. I also have here, I thought it was a lovely introductory paragraph to this chapter from Ray Ortlund. He says, when the Apostle Paul brings to a climax his argument about the overruling love of God, he asks us, what can we say to him? Or, what shall we then say to these things? Romans 8:31. That is, how shall we respond to God? What can we say to him? We can't just sit there. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's where Isaiah takes us. Now, it's on page 119, Cliff, if you're looking for that. When we consider the grace of God restoring to us what we have bungled and giving us even better than we had before, what shall we say to these things? You will say in that day, verses 1 and 4, so Isaiah is going to tell us, you will say in that day. So we're listening here, in a way, to our own voices from the future. The title of this, if we can give it one, is The Celebration of God's All-Conquering Grace. Verse 1, on that day you will say, I will give thanks to you, Lord, although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, and you have comforted me. And so what we have here today is a short psalm of praise for God's saving work for us in Christ, coupled with a rousing call to energetic effort in proclaiming the gospel worldwide. I think you're going to be very surprised at how much of God's grace and how many reasons to praise him we have in this psalm by the time we are done. God does all this magnificent work of salvation for the praise of his glorious grace, Ephesians 1:6. But what is that grace? And what will it have overcome in the end to bring all of God's elect to a perfect state in that perfect world? Scripture reveals that God's highest priority in our salvation is his own glory, and his second highest priority is our perfect blessedness, filled with joy in eternally perfect souls and bodies. Isaiah has traced out for us quite clearly the foul river of wickedness that our human natures have pumped out for centuries. And here's another short review of bringing us up to where we are. In chapter 1, God had to put up with the empty machinery of cold-hearted religiosity. In chapter 2, you'll remember all this if you've been with me here through all these chapters. Chapter 2, God revealed his hatred for the arrogance of idolatry. In chapter 3, it laid open the filth of bad leadership including corrupt judges, magistrates, and kings. Isaiah 5 made plain through six woes God's revulsion at greed, excess, mockery of God, the redefining of truth, false wisdom, and a drunken, corrupt justice system. I remember that well when we talked about how contemporary that all sounded. Isaiah's call in chapter 6 showed us that even the best of us, a prophet like Isaiah, feels completely undone by an unclean life under the gaze of such a holy God. Then chapters 7 through 10 clearly described God's righteous devastation of Israel and Judah by invading forces. So by the time we get to the magnificent vision of the Messianic kingdom in chapter 11, we might rightly wonder how a holy God could give an unholy and wicked people such a majestic and beautiful Savior as that chapter describes. Well, chapter 12 is the only appropriate reaction of the people of God to such glorious grace. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with our own personal theme, God is my salvation. And just as Isaiah does here, God speaks to us through his prophet, telling us that in the day of the Lord, each of his redeemed will give personal praise to God for his amazing, gracious salvation. We will thank God for turning his holy and just wrath away from us. And this passage clearly points to the propitiation that Christ worked. We'll come back to these verses, Romans 3:25 and 1 John 2:2. I'll read to you afterwards. Those verses talk about that propitiation of the turning away of God's wrath by giving a sacrifice. On Judgment Day and for eternity beyond, all the redeemed in Jesus will give our direct praise to God because of our salvation, verse 2. Because we will in that day praise God for our salvation. We are able to put our faith in him now and not be afraid of anything. That's also there in verse 2. And I would add you can compare 1 John 4:16-18 on not being afraid. So we can put our faith in him now and not be afraid of anything. God will be our ongoing strength for the journey and for the rest of the way. In verse 3, we start to talk about our corporate pleasure as a church, our joyful satisfaction in God. Isaiah speaks of the joy we will have in drawing water from the springs of salvation. Now, the book of Isaiah is filled with images of cool, satisfying streams in the wasteland from which thirsty wanderers drink and are refreshed. Some examples, if you like these kinds of passages, Isaiah 32:2, 35:6, 43:19-20, and 44:3-4 all have those images of cool, satisfying streams. Not a big stretch at all. Jesus perfectly fulfills these images. You think back as he spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. Whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. And that word well, depending on what translation you're using, I've seen it variously translated as well, spring, or fountain. And I reference for you here that encounter in John 4, verses 10 to 14. Jesus perfectly fulfills those images. The water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life. So as we make our toilsome way through the wilderness of this world, we are free to drink from Jesus at any moment through the Holy Spirit. And that we see this same theme again in John 7:38, where Jesus said, "The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, will have streams or rivers of living water flow from deep within him." And I can't guarantee you this, but I feel fairly confident that both with the woman at the well and then there in John 7, that Jesus had at least this verse 3 in mind, if not other similar passages. In verses 4 through 6, we find our universal mission, magnifying the greatness of God. The rest of this brief chapter covers what we should be doing for the rest of our fleeting lives on earth, giving thanks to the Lord, proclaiming his name among the nations, celebrating his deeds among the peoples. This is nothing less than worldwide mission work, exalting the achievements of God the Father through the perfect work of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're to declare to all peoples that God's triune name is exalted and that everyone who calls on that name will be saved. Each citizen or inhabitant of Zion, in verse 6, will do this worship-filled mission work. What a beautiful picture of the church. And we will experience the greatness of God in our midst, both now and for all eternity. All these things I've talked about are all mentioned and contained in here. And this is a beautiful call to glorify God and to spread his name and the gospel throughout the earth. This chapter is a brief and delightful interlude of rich worship and praise to God for his amazing grace in turning away his wrath and pouring out his compassion on us. So I think, therefore, it's a call for us to fill our mouths with praise and thanksgiving now, to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to live every moment of our lives in thankful praise to the God of our salvation. Secondly, it's a call on us to be passionately and fruitfully engaged in evangelism and missions, declaring among the nations of the earth the greatness of Jesus' achievements at the cross and the empty tomb. And then finally, the chapter is a promise of rich future blessings when our present worship by faith and by the Spirit will be consummated in heaven. So that's the beautiful chapter we have before us, and it's time for some questions. In these questions, I don't think of them as academic-y kind of questions, but as we go through, I've answered each of these questions myself, because as I said, I thought of this little chapter as kind of a worship meditation. And so I have my own answers that I'll share with you, but really I want to hear yours now that I've talked about it a little, and presumably you've read the chapter before you got here. We can certainly read it again. It's not long if you like. But I want to ask these questions, and you just share what's on your heart. The first question, how does this chapter give us ample reasons for praising God?
His wrath is not going to be good. Turned on.
Excellent. Excellent. Jesus took that. I would suggest as a hint here, just go look at one verse at a time and just find the blessings in each verse. The question was, how does this give ample reasons for praising God? Just go verse by verse and see what you can find.
We can trust him.
Good. Okay.
Salvation is never ending. That river of flowing water will never dry up.
Good. Okay. And we have that now, too. We have that blessing now. I see this chapter, I'll mention again, both as a meditation for the present and a promise for the future.
We could begin to count all that he has done, and he says, make known among the nations what he's done, and claim that his name is exalted. I mean, we just listing, you know, we talk about count your blessings, but count all that God has done for us would be a long list. Certainly that would be.
His strength being mentioned, the Lord God is my strength, but he is strong enough to defeat the enemies and bring about his will through them.
Excellent. Okay. Right. He is as the verse 2 says, he is our strength, and depending on your translation, the word could be the one. He could be is our strength and our song, or our strength and our defense. Goes right with what you're saying. Okay.
He's done glorious things.
Indeed he has. Now what's he referring to there in verse 3? In the quotes I gave you from Jesus, where he talks to the woman at the well, and then in John 7, do you remember John 7 well enough? He says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers. Who's he talking about? Or what is he talking about?
About the Holy Spirit.
Exactly. Exactly. So I see that here too. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And as we follow the Holy Spirit, Paul says, to live by the Spirit is to reap eternal life. Anybody else? I'm going to just read you my list. If you think of something else, share it with us. Some of this has been mentioned, but this is, I went through the verses, this is what I saw. Christ has freed us from God's wrath, as Joe mentioned, and comforted us. We miss that. He's comforted us, verse 1. He saved us from our sin, its guilt and penalty and power, and removed our fear, verse 2. He has become our strength and our song and our defense, verse 2. So he's a continual source of joy for us. He gives us the Holy Spirit from whom we receive eternal life. And he is our continual spring of joy and allows us to feed on the perpetual riches of Christ in verse 3. He allows us to participate with him in the spreading of his name through the proclamation of the gospel to the nations in word and in song and in praise, verses 4 through 6. And in verse 6, he has come to dwell in us and among us, which is the ultimate of ultimate, that we will be his people and he will be our God and he will dwell among us in our midst. Okay. Others, other thoughts there? How does this chapter point to our heavenly future worshiping God with people from all over the earth?
Well, it's, I think every tongue, every tribe, every tongue will be represented somehow, I guess. In some of those places it talks about that, taking the gospel, that they'll all be there. So, someone.
Does this chapter elicit to you some of the worship pictures in Revelation 4 and 5? It does to me. Some of that beautiful thing. We'll all together realize what we've been delivered from and what we've been delivered to. And we enjoy those blessings now and we'll enjoy them forever as he dwells among us. As we meditate on this chapter, how can it help us conquer complaining and teach us the discipline of giving thanks in all circumstances?
You mean complaining's not a spiritual gift? No. Complaining doesn't really do a lot of good.
What do we really have to complain about in light of everything God's done for us, right?
Now, if we focus on him and what he's done, there has to be joy.
My little meditation on that question was that this reminds us, the chapter reminds us of all we have in Christ is that's ours both now and forever, that nothing can take that from us, nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing can corrupt or defile the inheritance that is prepared, secured, and waiting for us in heaven, 1 Peter 4:1-6. And we can live securely, knowing that no matter what happens to us, it will be well for us in the end, when we will share his glory and endlessly proclaim his praise. So with all that in mind, that is certainly, I think, a help in when I'm tempted to complain, and reminded of the necessity to give thanks in all circumstances. Because there's always something, many things, for us to be thankful about. And this chapter reminds us of a number of them. Let's go back, Jill, to that verse you mentioned earlier. What's the significance of the reference to God's anger being turned away? Why is that important? What if it weren't?
Think about that.
Then there could be no salvation. His anger can't be turned away. There could be no salvation. There could be no comfort. Basically, you could throw the rest of it all out.
Yeah.
Well, we have earned his anger. I mean, to be honest, I mean, I could be upset with me pretty easily. And I think it is neat that you think about that he doesn't give us what
we deserve.
Certainly, he gives us that grace that we have earned.
I'm reminded that of what most people today don't know or believe, that without Christ, we're already under his wrath. We like to quote John 3:16. Read the verses after that. They're a strong reminder. That's right. We already stand condemned. If not for Christ, that's our state. We are without hope and without God in the world.
Isaiah 53 puts in my head right now.
Good.
Knowing what Jesus suffered in order that we would not have to
suffer that wrath. All right. We talk about God's anger, and that brings to mind this whole concept I mentioned of propitiation. So listen to these two verses I mentioned earlier. First, Romans 3:25. I listened to an entire 2 hours on this verse, Cliff, from Martin Lloyd-Jones, just on Romans 3:25. God presented him as a propitiation, Christ, as a propitiation or atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. That's Romans 3:25. And 1 John 2:2, he himself, Christ, is our propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Not a verse teaching us that the whole world is going to have their sins forgiven, but that through Christ's sacrifice, the whole world can have its sins forgiven if they will only turn to him in faith.
What verse was that?
1 John 2:2 and Romans 3:25. So again, the question was here, if I didn't say it yet, how does this idea of God's anger being turned away relate to this concept of propitiation in the verses I just shared?
Well, his blood is put on the altar. It says the curtain was torn in two, and he offered his blood on the altar.
Yep.
And then when he was resurrected and went to heaven, he says he offered his blood on the true altar in heaven.
That's in Hebrews, yes. Yes.
It's a great verse that really, I don't know if you're big into some of the Reformed theology and Calvinism, but one of them is a tulip, you know, limit, the L is limited atonement, which even Calvin himself didn't believe in. He believed, like I think this verse in 1 John 2:2 very clearly says, and not only for our sins, also for the sins of the whole world. When Christ was dying, he didn't die just for the elect, is what they teach, but he died for every person. They argue that couldn't be true, because anything he did, he does perfectly, you know, and so therefore he would have, I mean, he's paid for those sins, and I mean, anyway, their argument doesn't hold water.
Generally speaking, I do like Reformed theology. However, there are some points of disagreement, and that happens to be one of them. I never will believe in a limited atonement. Now, they argue differently. I just read something from J.I. Packer recently where he was saying that he was trying to talk out of both sides of his mouth, basically, and say, well, it is a limited atonement, but it also isn't, you know. And it's like,
you
really can't say that. The atonement is effective for the elect, for sure.
Oh, yeah.
But at the same time, I think that verse does make, I'm with you, it makes it plain that that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the sins of the world.
Well, their argument, of course, is that it's not effective because they didn't respond to it. And all the elect will respond and this kind of thing. But even if you don't respond, see, they don't really know how a person is saved. They poo-poo your response. You know, God chose, therefore, if he chose, you'll be saved. You know, you don't have any will in the matter at all. But for my problem is, how are you saved in your thing? Well, basically, you're saved because God did it a long time ago. But I believe that God allows us to respond. Not that he doesn't lead us to that place. He's not, I mean, but that response is part of what we have to do. It's not a work. It's just simply a response in faith to what he's done.
So. They almost take human will out of the equation.
Well, they do.
It's
no human
it's difficult.
Will. It's
I said Packer was trying to leave it in and yet leave it out at the same time, and it's very difficult.
That's extreme Calvinism. There are things in all of the Calvinism you can get to, but all of them have taken to the extreme. Every one of their points ends up with some difficulties,
yeah.
I think.
Okay. You heard me say before, the problem is with people who want to square Revelation and fit it all in a nice little box. And God is bigger than we are. And the Bible declares certain truths that we hold together paradoxically that we can't fully explain because our minds are not infinite. They're little. And we have a limited understanding, and we just have to accept that certain things are mystery, and they're not willing to do that. Everything has to be fully and finally explained. Well, good luck with that. My thought here was that Jesus has died on the cross and shed his blood in our place, thus making a propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Literally, his cross is actually that word, propitiation. His cross is the very mercy seat where Jesus bore God's wrath on our behalf and saved us from it.
Where did they put the blood? Did the high priest bring it in?
The high priest.
Holy of Holies. Where did they put that inside the Holy of Holies?
The mercy seat was between the cherubim on the top of the ark.
It
was actually the lid of the ark.
Yeah. Okay.
That's what I thought. So that's where he put it.
Yeah.
And it was done only once a year.
One time a year.
They tied all those sacrifices over and over again, all those sheep, you know, lambs.
They tied a rope to him, his foot.
Right?
Yeah.
If he died, you couldn't go in there.
Yeah.
I'm not going in there.
And to know that he had died, they had bells on him so that you could hear him.
Hear him moving around.
To stop ringing, and then you take the rope.
Yeah.
How does this brief chapter call on us to sing?
To sing. It says sing. Is that a command? I don't know. Sing.
What verse are you looking at?
Verse 5.
Huh?
Mm-hmm. Sing to the Lord.
There you go.
Glory.
Sounds.
It says shout.
Sing, shout, sing for joy. Give praise. All of it. Yeah. It's an exhortation.
Yeah.
For sure. And if God has done for us the things that are listed here that we're talking about, seems to me like we have ample reason to joyfully sing.
It says that in Ephesians as well, we're commanded to sing.
Okay.
It says speaking to yourselves in
psalms
and
spiritual songs.
Singing, okay.
That's what being filled with the Spirit will do.
One of the things I loved about African worship is the singing. I mean, I felt at home in the sense that a lot of them didn't sing much better than I did as far as their voices, but oh, what a joy.
Mm.
They got into it, they danced, they sang, and they didn't sometimes have any instruments. We got to have all the instruments, you know. And a lot of it had to be a cappella because there was no instrument out there. Some of the times we worshiped in the fields, but even in the churches, sometimes there were not instruments, so it was neat. It was wonderful. And I think we can learn from that. We come into our worship services, we have all this people leading, and good voices, and instruments, and we just kind of sit there. That's not my song, or I don't sing so well.
You're a little bit ahead of me, but I love the thought. I'm not sure I'm going to get there anyway, but okay. I want to go through some of these quickly. These are all such good questions. They call forth so many good things from us. We talked about verse 3, and I mentioned Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, verses 4 to 30, and the connection with John chapter 7, verse 38. And I more or less want to ask how verse 3 points to those two passages. Verse 3, how does it point to the Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well and his statement in John 7:38 about rivers of living water?
The same thing, I'm not paying attention.
my translation says wells of salvation. So
wells of salvation.
The water is the wells of salvation. Okay. So that clearly connects with the woman at the well.
And whether it's here or there, I mentioned before, the word could be either wells, rivers, streams, fountains.
Same
image, I think. How they tie together, this passage here in Isaiah and the ones from Jesus both reference endlessly satisfying, as Jesus put it, living water that he gives to those who put their faith in him.
I can't remember where the picture is. Maybe it's Ezekiel, where the water's flowing out of the temple.
Ezekiel's temple.
If it's flowing that way, it should be bigger. I don't know. It's almost reversed, isn't it?
Yeah, it starts slowly and gets wider and wider. It's the same kind of imagery we see at the end of Revelation, with the rivers of the water of life flowing from the throne of God, and very beautiful.
It uses that image a number of times.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, the Bible does seem to love this, the whole water, flowing, fountainy water, streaming image.
Israel is similar to here in the sense of the desert, and water in the desert is precious. Okay. And so I think that has something to do with why they use it, and it resonates in that.
They have so little water there that they have to extract it from the sea. Mm-hmm. That's a very expensive way of
turning water. I know years ago they were taking it.
They have come up with some really good ideas of how to do that.
Yes. I don't remember reading.
Well, it was kind of the social media of the time. It was where you go to share. And when we talk about living water, we think about sharing.
Yes.
Okay. I'm reminded of a show I saw where the people were going through the desert and they had an Arab guide, and he led them to the next well. Now, had he missed that, and the chances of missing it were just astronomical, but he knew where he was going. And so he got him to that well, but had he missed that, they were in dire need of getting to water. So they wouldn't have made it. So I can just imagine what it was like coming through that land. Water was very precious. There weren't any shale stations to pull that
in. No. Think of how many hymns we sing, there is a fountain.
Flowing.
And you think of other hymns that talk about fountain or streams of water. Or
springs of living water.
Yeah.
That proverb says, guard your heart above all else, for from it flows the wellsprings of life.
Okay. I like that verse. Cliff, you're going to like this question. I hadn't thought about this for a while. It's beautiful. What is the connection between evangelism and missions that he talks about in the latter part of this chapter and joyful worship? What is the connection between evangelism, missions, and joyful worship? How are they connected? I think this chapter connects them. How are they connected?
Which verse are you looking at?
I'm looking at the whole chapter.
The whole thing.
Okay. Yeah. How is... How is worship connected to evangelism and missions?
All I can think of is people really get excited about people getting saved, and they get very joyous about that.
Okay.
So that's one part of worship.
What came to me, along with what Billy's saying here, is that each feeds the other. They feed each other. As you proclaim the greatness of God and we share the gospel and people come to Christ, it leads to worship. And in turn, our joyful worship feeds our missions and evangelism. They feed each other. And that's something I hadn't thought about for some time. I think that's a beautiful thought from this passage that we often forget. It goes back to something I'm sure you've heard me say many times, not overwork but overflow. As we feed from the joy from the well springs of salvation, a fountain of living water, and our joy becomes full, we don't have to work so much to share it as it just flows spontaneously from us in our joy in Christ. You can't help but talk about the one that you love and want to exalt and glorify and praise.
Especially when you see results.
Yes. This is why when you see people saved in a church and continually baptized, how it feeds the worship, it feeds the evangelism. It's just a beautiful thing. If you've ever been part of a church where that's happening all the time, it's just a wonderful thing. You can't wait to go to worship. It's just a joyful experience. You're seeing people saved every time you go. And maybe lastly here, and there's other things, but how does verse 6 connect with the promise that we will dwell eternally in the very presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem or Zion?
I think what you're driving at there is that the Holy One of Israel is in the midst of us. That's part of our crying out and shouting because of the inhabitants of Zion, the Holy Zion, is that Jesus is there in our midst.
Okay. Exactly. I really like the, I mentioned one, this Christian Standard Bible that translates inhabitants as citizens. That really, you meant like inhabitants. Either way, we're talking about our heavenly city. And we will forever be inhabitants or citizens of Zion. And he will be our God. We will be his people. His name will be forever great among us. And we will praise and glorify him forever. These two verses came to mind also. Luke 10:20, don't rejoice, Jesus said to his disciples, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Philippians 3:20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we'll be like his glorious body. This chapter is full of evangelical theology. God is the one who initiates salvation. There's nothing that Israel did to earn God's grace toward them. If there was to be reconciliation, it would have to come from God. Trust or faith doesn't produce reconciliation, but is, as Cliff said, a response to the reconciliation announced. As such, it's the only adequate response. When God himself has satisfied his own justice and invites us to trust him, what else can we do? And this means that our response must finally issue in songs. No other form of human expression so captures the whole human psyche as does singing. There's also a continuity in the songs of Zion that flow from the shore of the Red Sea to the shores of the glassy sea around which all the saints will gather. Revelation 5:9-10. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Now, as we today, as believers, think about this chapter, we can't help but reflect on the work of Christ. Paul says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19, and that says it all. God reconciled us to himself through his own work on the cross. By nature, reconciliation is a two-way street, but not in this case. There's nothing we could offer to God by way of negotiation. We were condemned sinners, estranged from him, and alienated from life. But God found a way to satisfy his own justice in that Christ has died in our place. Romans 3, 25 and 26. In place of judgment, he has come to offer us encouragement. And it's no accident that in the King James, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Now that word comfort has become so watered down, we don't use it in contemporary translations now. But comfort is, in its original sense, is exactly what the Holy Spirit came to do for us. He has come to enable us to stand before the accuser and know ourselves forgiven. He has come to tell us all is not lost when we have failed again. He has come to enable us to stand before a mocking world with love and fortitude. None of this is in us, but it is in the power of Christ's cross and resurrection. There's a story that was told that in the late 1940s, when the Constitution of the nation of India was being debated, an article prohibiting proselytization was proposed, but one legislator who was not a Christian rose and said that that would involve them in a self-contradiction. And when asked why, he pointed out they had already adopted an article guaranteeing freedom of religion and said that Christians had to seek converts. It was part of their religion. So the article prohibiting proselytization failed. Not only is this a characterization of Christianity, it's true of biblical religion as a whole. If God is the sole creator of the world, and if after we have alienated ourselves from him, he has found a way for us to come home again, that is news that the whole created world needs to hear. How can we keep silent? I want to share with you a few brief, before we close here, a few brief quotes, several of them from Ortlund that I found encouraging. The first one actually is from Alec Motyer regarding verse 1. Yeah, he talking about where Isaiah says, in that day, that is the day alluded to in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, the day will when the Lord will have constituted a worldwide people as his own and when his king reigns. That's what he's referring to. And again, I think in that day here has both a present and a future element because we are in the latter days now. They began when Christ came and they will continue all the way until he comes again. So we have cause to celebrate as it does in this chapter now, and we will have cause to celebrate at the consummation. And that second part of verse 2, the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I like this. When we remember how strong God really is on our behalf, better than we thought he'd be, he becomes our song. You remember the old musical, Singing in the Rain, with Gene Kelly walking down the street, happily sloshing in the rain in puddles, wonderfully in love, he just starts singing. Well, that's crazy, right? To enjoy the scene, you have to suspend belief just enough to play along with the movie. We have to let that whole spell come over us and identify with a grown man out in the rain, soaking wet, and not caring at all, and singing his head off. Why do people make films like that, and why do we watch them? And the reason is because it isn't really crazy. God has put into our hearts that very capacity, the freedom to break out into song as the wonder of his saving love fills our hearts. That holy delight is what we were created for. We sense that that is so. And in the kingdom, we will glorify and enjoy God with unrestrained song. The heart sings when we accept how little it matters that we are in control and how much it matters that God is in control for us. When we discover how little it matters that we are able and how much it suffices that God is able on our behalf. The day we step into the messianic kingdom and find that God has been true to his word, we who are redeemed will erupt in music as never before. The gospel says we will sing a new song. It will sound, Revelation says, like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder, like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. We haven't heard that sound yet. Sustained intensity like a waterfall, punctuated bursts like claps of thunder, overwhelming sweetness like an orchestra of harpists, all rolled into one. There is no such sound in all the world, but someday we will be a part of it, and our fully saved hearts will become capable of it. It will pour out of us forever. Back to verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Verse 3 is the key to the spirit of praise flooding our hearts. It is out of our delight in God that we find our prophetic voices. Again, as I mentioned, true Christianity isn't primarily a matter of control. It's overflowing fullness. That is the triumph of grace. And one last thing before we close. I want to share with you Alec Motyer's thoughts on this chapter for the day. I found those encouraging also because he nicely sums up the blessings again that we find in the chapter. And it seems like a good note for us to close on. He says, the Bible speaks with one voice. 66 books, many authors known and unknown, spread over thousands of years of time. Yet a coherent, consistent revelation of one God, one revealed truth, one people of God, one way of salvation. Another ground for awe and wonder before such a unique book. It is that last matter of one way of salvation that emerges in today's reading. What did our earlier brothers and sisters in the family of Abraham believe in this vital matter? First, not only that salvation arises from God, but that, verse 2, he himself is salvation. It is one way of defining what he is. When we stand before him, we stand before salvation. This is our supreme ground of assurance. God, who in other circumstances would be our judge, unapproachable in holiness, is himself our salvation. Secondly, we need salvation because of the wrath of God against sin and sinners, Romans 1:18. Not because sin damages or mars us, though it does, but because it enrages and alienates him. But thirdly, Isaiah saw this exasperated anger fade away, verse 2, and be replaced by comfort. He does not say here how that seemingly impossible change has come about, because he has already told what had happened. In chapter 6, 6, and 7, he saw the seraph, you recall, bring to him the fire from the altar, evidence that the fiery wrath of God had burnt itself out on the body of a substitutionary sacrifice. In the fourth place, salvation is on our side by faith. When we trust, all fear and apprehension disappear. Fifthly, the salvation into which we enter once for all by faith is constantly available and never exhausted. We enjoy free access to the fountains of fresh supply. And finally, the same wondrous God who is salvation is also our strength for the road and the joy which transforms. Salvation from God, by faith, in endless freshness, and ministering strength and delight. That is Isaiah chapter 12. And now you can see why I thought it lent itself as a worship meditation. So much in there, in those few short verses, and I think sometimes we've just scratched the surface of that, and I think about all the beautiful music that has been written about that. Would you like to hear the other song that I had? Or anybody want to hear that?
You're sing?
Pardon? I'm not going to sing, no.
Oh, I want to hear you sing.
Oh, I'm not going to sing. But it is a lovely song. It's the same also from this chapter. You want to hear that?
You will draw water.
That's it.
realize that, right?
Messianic Jews?
I don't know.
That is very interesting. It sounds so.
It's lovely, I thought. Did you notice, I'm sure you did, Terrence, that the only instrument was piano?
I did notice.
In both those songs, yeah. And
you could probably go play it now. You got it in your hand.
Maybe. I don't play by ear that much.
If anybody could do it, you probably.
There you go. All right, let's have a word of prayer before we go. Together we exalt your name, Lord Jesus. We give you thanks for the grace that has set us free, for the grace that has given us the fountain and streams of living water, the gift of the Spirit, for the grace that has put a song in our heart, both now and forever. We give you thanks, and it is my prayer that we will leave tonight with our hearts filled with that joyful song, grateful for who you are and all you have done for us. We love you tonight, we thank you, we praise your name, and we pray we may receive grace to share that great message and that love with all we encounter. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.